I always feel like it's a privilege to preach here. This audience are a lot of my heroes. You feel heroic this morning? You're going about the work of the Lord as you work your jobs and raise your families. As you reach out to friends and neighbors and extended family, and I am inspired by that. I don't say it often enough, but I really do love each of you and cherish you. Appreciate Lance's ministry among us in recent months, and I'm excited about the future of that too. This last week, I was working in the yard, and as you often do when you work in the yard all day, it's like, I enjoy this, but, you know, I'm not sure... But, you know, I had a friend that put it in perspective. She came over, I guess, that night after. She came over to visit Aletha, and as one of Aletha's friends. She said, to work in the yard. She said, my husband always loved working in the yard until he got multiple sclerosis. I'm thinking, you know, that just puts a whole new light on things. You know, it is precious to work in the yard. It's precious to be able to work in the yard. It's precious to be able to push a lawnmower and not to be sitting in a scooter. And anyway, it was it's been a beautiful week and a chance to get some things done like that. I'll lower this a little bit. I'm hearing some feedback. I guess last month when I talked to you, I was had a little bit bird envy. In the meantime, I have seen some birds in my yard. And we have at least one bluebird family in my bluebird houses and at least a few martin families that after about a 5,000-mile, 8-month round trip to Central America, they are back. And it's great to see them. And they came in about 2 weeks late, latest they've ever come in. I can only surmise that just was the harsh winter we had. And the bugs that they feed on weren't here yet. And when the bugs got here, they got here. So... but anyway, the surprising bird in the backyard is that, and this happens once in a while, it's not using any box I put up. And that is right out our kitchen window, there is a nandina. And in that nandina, I mean, I could reach out the window and touch the cardinal sitting on her nest on top of 3 eggs. So Aletha and I are just having to try not to make too much racket around the sink. And keep the blind closed most of the time. And there's some befuddlement in that bird as it kind of looks at this wall and hears noise behind the wall, not knowing whether to panic or not panic. And you can see that on the bird. In fact, when I look out like this morning, you can see her red beak and her red tail. Of course, she's more dull colored than the male. But that's about all the red you can see. Everything else is pretty brown, pretty camouflaged. But it'll be fun to see those little cardinals grow up this spring. I was on my last trip to Arkansas, and I will be done with this in a minute, these little side stories. I saw an eagle on I-40, first time I've ever seen one on I-40 between here and Memphis, perched, I guess, somewhere south of Real Foot Lake, kind of down there And that was real neat. And then got over to Arkansas and saw one of those birds that we never see east of the Mississippi much. And there's two of them I see sometimes in Arkansas. One is the roadrunner, the beep, beep, roadrunner. You see that out there in Arkansas some. But I didn't see that this week. This week I saw the scissor-tail flycatcher. And I just don't know if they can fly far enough to fly over the Mississippi River. They're beautiful birds, but their tail, their body is about this long, and their tail is about this long, and it is forked. And they're just a beautiful bird. And I went out on the web in the last few days. I thought, do they ever show up here? And they said it's very rare for them to show up east of the Mississippi River, but they're just gorgeous little birds. Did you used to see them, Todd, growing up, the scissor-tail flycatcher? Anyway, they're over there. Shannon, do you remember seeing them? You don't remember? Okay. All right. Yeah, St. Louis Cardinal fan. Okay, let's get into the lesson this morning. I was trying to think about what to talk about this week, and for this week anyway, I've left the Elijah Elisha stories. I may come back. There's a couple more I left on the table. But I've been thinking about fishing because I'm getting ready to go to Yellowstone, and my nephew keeps asking, are we going to go fishing? And I'm thinking, I don't know if we're going to go fishing or not. I'm not much of a fisherman. I like to eat fish, but I haven't fished in a long time. And I hate to go out and fish with him and not know what I'm doing, not know how to get it off the hook, not know how to fillet it and gut it, not know how to cook it. Then I'm thinking if I do all the above, it'll take hours at the campsite to cook fish. So I just don't know. But anyway, I started thinking about fishing. And then so fish have been on my mind a lot. And I've been looking at rods and reels a lot, the cheap ones at Walmart, seeing that this may be the only time in my adult life left that I do a lot of fishing. But anyway, I started thinking, I guess as the week began to progress, I thought, this is tax week. And one of my favorite little stories in the Bible about tax week is the tax fish. Remember the tax fish? And we wish we could all pay taxes like this. But anyway, Peter is confronted by a priest that works at the temple and says, does Jesus pay taxes, temple taxes? Peter said, yes, he does. But Peter had not asked Jesus about it. And so Peter later walks in the house where Jesus was, and Jesus says, oh, Peter, let's talk about this tax thing. And he talks to him a minute about it, and he says, well, just so there's no problems with the officials, we'll pay our taxes. I tell you what, Peter, go down and throw a line into the sea and pull out the first fish and reach inside the fish's mouth and grab that gold coin and then go pay yours and my taxes with it. Peter, I think, is just shocked. Of course, he's been around Jesus enough to know not to second guess him. So he goes down and throws a hook in. And sure enough, the fish is there, and the only fish he pulls out has a gold coin in its mouth, and he goes and pays the $5 or $10 for the temple tax. Anyway, that got me thinking about fish stories. So we're going to talk about fish stories this week, and hopefully these three incidents will relate. We can bring them together. The first one is the Old Testament story of Jonah, and we won't spend a full lesson on this. I've talked about it more in length before, but there's a beautiful story in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, about Jonah's journey to repentance and forgiveness, to understanding the heart of God. And so what happens is, in the story, is that God comes to Jonah, who's a prophet, and says, I want you to go preach to the great city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which is the kingdom of the world. It's the premier kingdom of the world. And later on over in chapter 4 of Jonah, we get some sense of how big Nineveh is because it says it takes like 3 days to walk across it. And there's 120,000 people who don't know their left from right. Now, Larry Jenkins talked about Barbara not knowing her left from right when she was 20. But I think he's talking about younger people. There's 120,000 people that age. It's a big city, million people, million plus. And so he says, Jonah, I want you to go and tell them that I am very displeased with them and I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth unless they repent. And I'm going to do it in 40 days from now. So Jonah hears what the Lord says, but he doesn't like Nineveh. He doesn't like Assyria. He doesn't want them to repent. And over in chapter 4, it says, he knows that God is a graceful and merciful God, a gracious and merciful God. And he says, I knew that you would forgive those people if they repented, and I did not want them to be forgiven. They are the enemies of the world. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he decides to go in the opposite direction. And he runs down to the shore and catches a boat going from Joppa to Tarsus, where Paul is from, later. several hundred years later. And so anyway, he's trying to run away from God. I mean, that's the bottom line. He's running away from God, running away from about his obligations to God. And so he gets on this boat, and a storm begins to brew. Now, he's down in the bottom of the boat sleeping, but a storm begins to get riled up. And all the sailors that were on board begin to say, "Oh my goodness, what's happening here? Let's throw everything overboard that's not useful." So they threw all the furniture and all the stuff they were hauling on this merchant ship, and just to save their lives. But the more they tried to row against the storm, and the more stuff they threw over, the more violent it got. And the captain went down and woke Jonah up, said, "You've got to call on your God. Everybody else here is calling on their God. You've got to call on your God and see if we can stop this storm." They said, "By the way, who is your God?" And he said, "Well, my God is the God that rules both land and sea." That got them a little scared, but a little bit more interested that he invoked that God in prayer. And so Jonah goes up, while he's up there, they decide to cast some lots. I guess it was some sort of a way to reveal who it was that was the guilty party on the ship. There's some people like that. You know, in anything that goes wrong, they want to know who is the guilty party. And so they do that, and it points toward Jonah. All signs point toward Jonah. And they say, "What in the world did you do?" And he said, "Well, I'm running away from God. And I don't think there's any way for this storm to let up unless you do something with me." And they said, what should we do?" And he said, "Well, if you'll throw me overboard, maybe the storm will subside. Because I think I'm the problem." And so sure enough, they take Jonah, they throw him overboard, and the second they throw him overboard, the seas grow calm. They said, all the sailors make vows. They make sacrifices. It's like, whoa, we have never seen a storm stop so quick. In the meantime, Jonah's kind of floating down to the bottom of the sea. He gets seaweed all over him, it says, in chapter 2, in the poetic verses of chapter 2. And about that time, a big fish comes, and with one big swallow, he takes in Jonah. Of course, in the New Testament, this is referred to a couple of times as kind of emblematic as what's going to happen to Jesus. That Jesus is going to be in the tomb for 3 days. And really, in a real sense, Jonah was entombed in the belly of this fish for 3 days. The lights didn't work. The TV didn't work. There was no coffee maker. He did not have time to do anything but to think about his sin and his relationship with God, and he pondered it for 3 days. And during that time, he comes to a deep level of repentance. And he says in chapter 2, in that poetic chapter, he says, "Oh Lord," he said, "I cried out from the pits for the Lord, and he heard me in my distress." What a beautiful verse. He heard me in the middle of a fish in the bottom of the sea. God heard me in my distress. In fact, in the end of that, now that's a prettier sound than me anyway. We could listen to that sound, that crying baby this morning. I love that sound. Look in verse, if you have your Bible, 7, verse 7 of chapter 2 of Jonah. I'll read you about 3 verses here. "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple from the belly of the whale," from the belly of the fish, I should say that. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Now, he said all that before anything happened. And about that time, the people on the beach saw an amazing sight. The people that were on the beach swimming, fishing, walking down the beach for exercise, all of a sudden they see this giant fish. And I've only seen the whales on the Pacific a few times, but The fish comes up, and it's the most beautiful vomit in the history of the world. The fish vomits out a man. And anybody that was there that day just had to see this man and think, my goodness, where has this man been? What in the world happened? Seaweed's all over him. He reeks of fish smell. He's blinking at the sun. He hasn't seen the sun in a while, and he is stumbling along because he hasn't had his legs underneath him in a while, and he immediately, it says, God called him the same words almost exactly. He said, Jonah, I've got something for you to do. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, that they have 40 days to repent. But there's one huge difference in chapter 3, and that is this time Jonah obeys. And he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. And the short version of the next two chapters is that they do repent. Shockingly, they repent. Shockingly. And when they repent, God relents. And he does not wipe them off the face of the earth. And when he relents, Jonah gets a bit upset. Jonah gets a bit sad because, as he said, he wanted the people to suffer. I guess, you know, as I think about that Jonah story, I think two things. Isn't it interesting that the prophet anointed by God disobeyed and rebelled from God, but the fish appointed by God obeyed God and did exactly what he said? He said, swallow that man, and he swallowed him. He said, vomit that man out, and he vomited him out. And so the prophet of God disobeys and rebels, but the fish obeys. And those things that Jonah accuses God of, they're accurate. I knew that you, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Praise God for that. But Jonah accused him as a terrible thing. That's our hope in such a God. That's the God we trust in. Well, the other two stories about fish miracles and are kind of, they're a similar story, and it's told twice in the Gospels. And well, let's talk about it a minute, and then we'll draw some lessons. And they're kind of some of the same message that you find in Jonah. The first one is when the disciples were first called in Luke chapter 5. It says Peter was fishing, his brother, and the sons of Zebedee, John and James, were fishing nearby. They were partners in the fishing business. And they had fished all night, caught no fish. There's a song about that, I think, if you're a child. And anyway, all night long they fished, they caught no fish. And these men knew fishing. They weren't like me. It weren't like, you know, I wouldn't know how to fish if my life was dependent. These guys, this was their livelihood. They knew fishing. They knew how to fish, where to fish, the techniques, where the hot spots were. They could be tour guides on the Sea of Galilee. The Lake of Gennesaret is called in that text. And they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus comes along and he's teaching a crowd of people. But it gets to be a pretty big crowd. He's teaching them. He's right there by the seashore. And he's getting kind of crowded into the water. And so he says to Peter, who's there mending his nets from I guess, just catching too many logs that night. He says, would you let me get in your boat and you push a little way from shore so I can preach from the boat? Teach from the boat. And so Jesus continues teaching, and Peter hears it. I don't know if this is the first time Peter's heard Jesus, but he listens and he hears. And Jesus in a while wraps it up. I don't know exactly how he wraps it up. Maybe he says, I'll see y'all tomorrow or whatever. And the crowd kind of disperses. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, you know, let's go out just a little bit further where it's not real shallow here, and let's fish. A carpenter is telling a fisherman to go fish. And Peter says, Lord, You know, I know you're a good teacher and everything, but we have fished all night. I know the spots. I know the techniques. I know how everything works. There aren't any fish. There's no fish. But just to humor you, we'll go out one time and throw a net out. It was probably one of those old-fashioned nets that you see pictures of from Africa and the Middle East. And so Peter goes out and throws one cotton-picking net out. He's thrown hundreds the night before, maybe 1,000, but he throws one. And he gets fish like nothing doing. I mean, he gets so many fish that he whistles his partners from the shore. He said, come out here and help me. There's no way I can get all these fish in. And so they come out and they put some of the fish in Peter's boat and some of them in John and James's boat. And both boats start sinking. There's so many fish. Now, on that occasion, they didn't have a good accountant to count the fish. But we know that it's a huge sum of fish because it's weighing down both boats. And so these men know immediately this is a miracle. They have fished all their life and never seen this many fish in one catch in all their life. Now, how do I know they know it's a miracle? Because of Peter's response. He immediately bows down before Jesus and says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to get away from you, but I am going to tell you something. I'm going to turn you from a fisher of fish into a fisher of men. Come follow me. Come follow me. And Peter, James, and John all go follow Jesus. Says right then they left everything right where it was, all their investment and their livelihood, and they go and follow Jesus. And now, what did I do with my glasses? So I can here they are. You know, there is a verse there in Luke 5. It says they were amazed. And I'm reminded again that that word doesn't appear much in the Scriptures until Jesus comes on the scene. It says, verse 9, they were astonished. They were astonished. But all of a sudden, when you get to the Gospels, you haven't seen it much in the Old Testament, you start reading words like stunned, shocked, amazed, astonished. Every time Jesus goes somewhere and says some words, does a great miracle, he just totally amazes people. And sometimes when I think when we read the Scriptures a lot, we cease to be as amazed as we ought to be. They were amazed at what happened that day. And Jesus says, well, after Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And down in verse 10, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Anytime you read that in the Scripture where it says, don't be afraid, it's probably because they were afraid. They were afraid because they saw that this kind of man that could fill, that knew nothing about fishing. He was a carpenter. That if he knew how to fish like this, my goodness, what else could he do? What else could he do? This guy had to be from God. There's a similar story, and sometimes I think we don't realize there's two stories like this, but there's one over in John 21, and that's the other one we're going to go talk about. It's 3 years later. The only time he's been fishing in the meantime is to catch the tax fish. The only other time he's been fishing that we know about. 3 years later, Jesus has died, has been resurrected. He tells his apostles sequentially here. He tells them after he's been raised, he said, go ahead to Galilee, I'll meet you there. So they start going back to Galilee. And as they When they get to Galilee, Jesus is not there yet, and they're trying to think about what to do. And Peter, kind of sitting around with about seven of them. Now, they have an account here. They're counting everything. I like this. There's seven guys, it says. I don't know what the other five are doing. Four are doing. But Peter says, I think I'm going to go fishing. Now, I don't know why he's going fishing. Maybe he wants to think. Some people say they can think good while they're fishing. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe something occurs to Peter that, hey, Jesus is gone. Maybe my fishing for men days are over. Maybe I'm going to have to start going back fishing for fish again. Maybe that's why he does it. But anyway, he says, I'm going fishing. And the other six that were there with him said, we're going to go too. And it's, the scripture says in John 21 that that night they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now it seems like this is, I mean, we only read two stories about Peter fishing and he's not doing very good. You know, now he is a fisherman, so periodically he's got to be catching some fish or he can't live this way. That's right. That's right. But anyway, here you know, you have, again, for the second time, it says there in verse 3, that night they caught nothing. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. I'm in verse 4. But the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them and he says, hey, friends, do you have any fish? I think he knew. And they said, no. And he said, well, throw your net out to the other side of the boat. I think this is kind of like that story back in Luke 5. It's like, we're fishermen. We know how to fish. We know where the hot spots are. We know if they're not on one side of the boat, they're not on the other side of the boat. That's elementary. You know, they're either there or they're not there. But he said, throw your net out the other side of the boat and you'll find some fish. It says, when they did this, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John who's writing the gospel. He doesn't mention, he doesn't say it's me, but it is him. He says, it's the Lord again. Remember, we've only other seen one other time where you got this many fish with some crazy guy telling us where to fish when we're fishermen. He wasn't. And that was the Lord. It's the Lord. It's clearly the Lord. And the minute he says it, Peter knows it's the Lord. This is the same thing that happened 3 years before. It's a replay. Not instant, but it's a replay. And so, Peter immediately puts on his shirt, jumps in the water, decides to swim to shore, not wait around for the other guys. Says they get all the fish and pull them to shore. They're about 100 yards from shore. And Peter gets there first. And Jesus is there. They don't ask him, are you Jesus? They know it's him. They know it's him. It was dawn. The net was full of fish. This time they counted them. 153 large fish. Now, I would be happy with one if I go fishing in the West, but 153 large fish, and even with that many, the net was not torn. It seems to be kind of a double miracle. They caught that many fish, but even then, the net wasn't torn. It says this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, one reason I want to talk about this morning, I thought, you know, this is probably somewhere close to the time after Easter that they're up there at the lake. You know, we're, what, a few weeks here after Easter? And here we, this is about the time of the year when Jesus met the disciples and calls them all over again. Why is it that a man 100 yards away from the boat would know where the fish were? These were men who had vast experience fishing. But the minute John says, it's the Lord, Peter just knew it was the Lord. Only Jesus could fill nets like that with his crazy fishing strategies of fishing on the other side of the boat. Is it possible or even likely that these experienced fishermen had fished on the wrong side of the boat all night long? I don't think so. It's the miracle that Jesus takes with him wherever he goes. Then when they get to the beach, Jesus and Peter have a little discussion. Peter is the one that you may remember has said before, you know, even if everybody else leaves you, I will never leave you. Even if everybody else runs away, I'll never abandon you. Peter's pretty cocky. He is pretty dadgum cocky. He just thinks that the rest of these 12, I don't know about them, but me, I am Mr. Dependable. But then, right before Easter, when it came to crunch time and Peter was standing around the fire while Jesus was being tried, 3 times he's asked by the palace officials and servants, they said, weren't you one of Jesus' disciples? He said, no, not me. No, not me. I think I saw you among his disciples. No, you got me mixed up with somebody else. Oh, I know you talk like a guy from Galilee. You're dressed like one. He's from Galilee. You have got to be one of his disciples. And Peter cussed. Dadgummit, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the man. Just about the time a rooster crows, Peter remembers the prophecy that Jesus told. He said, oh my goodness, I have just denied my Lord. I had just denied knowing the one I said that I told him I would be dependable, that I would never leave him, I would never forsake him, I would never deny him. And I did. So anyway, Jesus has this little conversation with Peter. And he says, do you love me more than these? That's the question. Peter, do you love me more than these? And it doesn't say these what, but I think we could say these boats, these fish, these friends, this way of life. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know my heart. I know who you are. You know who I am. You can see my heart. You know I love you. I have failed you miserably, but I love you, is kind of implied in what he says. And it's a humble, yes, Lord. It's not a cocky anymore. There's no cocky here anymore. Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, you love me, feed my sheep. And then he says to him again, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And maybe I do it imperfectly, is implied, but I do love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Imperfect as I am, and a miserable failure that I am, I love you. And Jesus says, that's the kind of man I can use. Feed my sheep. And then in the next few verses, 2 times he says, follow me, Peter, follow me. Follow me again, all over again. That's what he said 3 years before with the big catch of fish. And now he says it all over again because Peter's kind of, you know, waffling a little bit. I don't know, you know, if I'm worthy enough to be a sheep feeder. I don't know if I'm worthy enough to be one of the apostles. I think he was overwhelmed with his failure. Jesus has said clearly in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, these are my sheep. And he needs some people after he's gone to feed the sheep. And the message to Peter is to quit wallowing in your failures and inadequacies. Think about others. feed the sheep, nourish the saints, put the kingdom of God first, return to your role as a lead apostle and teacher and feeder of sheep. The time for cocky talk is past. Now it's time to feed the sheep. Now it's time to get down to the nitty-gritty of feeding sheep. In that conversation, Peter surely recalled his denial, a threefold denial, and then a threefold affirmation of his love for the Lord. And Jesus still wanted him. That was the amazing thing. Jesus still wanted him to be a disciple, an apostle, even in the midst of that failure. He could no longer fish for his life's purpose. He could no longer put up a sign on his house and say, "Gone fishing." Or handed out a card that says, "Peter, former apostle, gone fishing." That didn't work anymore. He had a different calling. He had a higher calling. He had to be about the Father's business. What are the lessons for us in these stories? Fish stories. Especially this one about Jesus. I came up with four lessons. So hopefully this will mean something. One, we need to get in sync with the natural world. God commands fish and they obey. Jesus commands fish in the New Testament and they obey. A whole bunch of them, 153 the second time, go jump in the net. They hadn't been there all night. They go from all over the lake, jump in the net, the biggest ones there. God commands the natural world. Jesus commands the natural world. The Lord rules nature. The storms obey Him. So do the birds and the fish. We need to get in sync with the natural world and obey. Lesson number one. Lesson number two. The better you get to know Jesus, the more aware you are of your own sense of sin. Jonah felt it in the belly of the fish. Peter feels it here in the first calling in the book of Luke. When we see the Lord in all His power, that's when we see our sin most clearly and we cry out for mercy. Don't be afraid of seeing your true sinfulness. It's part of the solution. Seeing your true sinfulness is part of the solution process. It shouldn't discourage us. It should realize that forgiveness is on the way. Thirdly, Christians aren't allowed to post spiritual gone fishing signs on their life. The message of the resurrection is we can't return to the old ways of living and looking at life that we had before we met Jesus and before He called us to follow Him. We have a mission. It's to follow Jesus and feed the sheep. The sheep still need feeding, even after the apostles are gone. We have an obligation to each other. Have an obligation as friends, as spouses, to children and grandchildren to feed and nurture their faith. We're all about, as God's people, being the sheep, recognizing the voice of Jesus, finding the sheep, keeping the sheep, and feeding them because Jesus is the good shepherd and He calls us to do that. That's what He calls us to do. The last lesson we'll say this morning is that God doesn't give up on people. There's always another chance. He didn't give up on Jonah, although he would have been justified to have given up on him. He didn't give up on Peter, even though he might have been justified in giving up on him. Both failed in a big way, a seemingly unforgivable failing. But after they repented, Jonah and Peter are called to go back to their mission. Both of them. Go back to their mission. The Lord doesn't beat us up over failures. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't beat us up over failures. He doesn't beat us up over failures. It is not in His character. Don't be discouraged by your failures. God is not finished with you yet. The end of the story has not yet been written. When you fail. When we fail, we must follow what we see in Jonah and Peter humbly, not in a cocky way. Humbly repent, get back in the game, and follow Jesus all over again. It is our perpetual encore. To fail, to repent, to get up, to follow, and to feed sheep. That's who we're called to be. We serve the great shepherd. And it is our calling to follow Jesus and feed the sheep in the same way that Peter was called to do that. God bless us.